Well, if you have a Bible, please turn with me to the reading which we had, Isaiah chapter 6. And God willing, this morning we're going to hit the reset button. You reset a broken bone, you reset a loose gem, you reset a malfunctioning computer. And there are those times in our lives when we need to reset our Christian life. It's broken, it's loose, it's malfunctioning. And it's time to press the reset button. So what we're going to do very simply, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 6. We'll open it up, and then we will draw the lessons. So please, if you have a Bible, have it in front of you. It'll make much more sense if you can see what we're saying. But if you haven't, don't worry. I shall read out the verses as we go through. So Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, says Isaiah, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah is a young man. He's grown up under the reign of the great King Uzziah. He reigned for 52 years. But in the end, Uzziah's reign went wrong. Why? Because Uzziah didn't take the holiness of God seriously. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles and chapter 26. So in the year that King Uzziah dies, Isaiah sees the true king. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah finds himself not in the cramped confines of the earthly temple at Jerusalem. This is a vision. He finds himself standing in the true temple, the heavenly temple, God's house. And perhaps he's standing on the threshold looking in. And you get the sense of it, don't you? This is something vast, colossal, overwhelming. And as he looks in, he finds himself looking up and up and higher still to see this throne. Do you get that sense of the height, the altitude, the distance? And as he looks up, he sees the Lord seated upon the throne. And the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. Here is the throne that is above every throne. Here is the king who answers to no one. Now Isaiah, it seems, can't really see the king. He doesn't describe the king himself. What he is conscious of are the folds and flowings of the king's robe. Now at the state opening of Parliament, everyone's dressed in their finery. But who has the longest robe? Her Majesty the Queen. Now, I know she's a constitutional monarch, but in the sense of it, this is her parliament, isn't it? These are her ministers. She has the longest robe because she outranks them all. And the train of his robe filled the temple. God outranks them all. He answers to no one. He really is the king. And if the robes which cascade down from the throne catch Isaiah's eye because there's something about them which is majestic, beautiful, glorious. These are just the edges of his glory. What of the face of him who sits upon the throne? Verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. So if the king is seated, the seraphim stand. They're his servants, ready to do his bidding. Seraphim, it's not a word we use every day, is it? It just literally means burning ones. So as he looks, he sees these burning ones. They're like a flame of fire. You remember the Apostle John? I think it happens twice in the book of Revelation. He meets an angel, one angel, and he's tempted to fall down before this angel and worship the angel. And the angels say, no, I'm a fellow servant. Worship God. Well, if these burning ones are the king's servants, again, that question is thrown at us, who is the king himself? If theirs is a created glory, what of the uncreated glory? Above him stood seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Six wings. With two they cover their faces. They cannot look upon God. Maybe the sense is they dare not look upon God. With two, he covered his feet. In the presence of the king, even their holy feet, the holy feet of these holy beings, they feel ashamed of their feet. They feel somehow their feet are unclean. And with two, he flew. The whole vision, doesn't it, speaks of movement, energy. Here they are, ready to fly at the king's command. Verse 3, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So they tell us that he is the Lord. And you see in your Bible, it's in capital letters, L-O-R-D. It's the Hebrew Yahweh. It's God's personal name. And it means he is. God simply is. Because there is no other. He burns with infinite brightness. And he's the source of his own being. And he gives life to all. And he does not change. And the great thing about Yahweh, well, all the wonderful things about Yahweh, but the thing which astonishes us about Yahweh is he's the God who can be known. And he's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the armies of heaven. Revelation 5 speaks of myriads and myriads and thousands of angels. As John looks, there's just more than he can number. Only God can count them. God commands an army of countless billions of burning ones. It's the Lord of hosts. Here is power beyond our comprehension. But what do the seraphim draw our attention to? One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, what is holiness? Sometimes it's defined like this. People say God is morally perfect and is therefore free from all sin and evil. And that's okay. But is God's holiness just a reaction to sin and evil? What does God's holiness mean when there was no sin? What did it mean for God to be holy when there was only God? What is holiness? Well, it's the opposite of common. And much more. Now, Christian friends, most of my world is common, isn't it? We get a common cold. There are things which we talk about, common knowledge or commonplace. There are things out there which are just common. And then we come across things which are uncommon. So several years ago, we witnessed the eclipse of the sun. And as the moon passed in front of the sun, the world was plunged into shadow and darkness, and you could hear people, there's an intake of breath. There's something wonderful. We're taken out of our common world, as it were. This is uncommon. Everyone's filled with wonder. But God is more than uncommon. He is holy. And we're out of our depth. You see, we've moved beyond the common. We've moved beyond the uncommon. In many ways, we've moved beyond language, beyond what we can comprehend, understand, grasp. We're out of our depth. When it comes to the holiness of God, we'll never reach the shore. We'll never be able to touch the ocean floor. Because God's holiness is his godness. It's what he is. It is godness. It's the sum of all his perfections. And God is holy, holy, holy. So his godness is raised to the power of infinity. He's not just God, he's infinitely God. There are no boundaries. He's transcendent, incomprehensible, unapproachable, glorious. And we have no words. We're out of our depth. The word the Bible gives us is God is holy. But he's holy, holy, holy. And that's why these burning beings, they dare not gaze upon the holiness of God. And yet they find supreme delight in proclaiming that God is holy. It's as though they can't say it enough. Hear it again, hear it again, hear it again. Whatever else you know, you must know this. God, the King, is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. In other words, wherever you look in this world, you will see a reflection of the uncreated God. So the Bible describes the Lord as a rock. It's not that the Lord is like a rock, but every rock is like him. God is the original. And every rock in its permanence, stability, strength is like him. So the Bible talks about God being the lion. Well, he's the real lion. And every lion is in its majesty and power and grace is simply like him. There's a thought, isn't it? The first purpose of a lion is to tell you about what God is like. Isn't that wonderful? It reveals the glory of God. And again, when we think of the sun, the Bible talks about he's the sun of righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. He's the real sun, and the sun that we see in the sky, when we look at its glory and we can't look at it, it's too bright and it's beautiful. And when the sun is out, there's a skip in our step, there's a joy, the world is awake. It's telling us, isn't it, about the glory of the one who made it. He's the true sun. So when you go through the Bible, look at all those descriptions of what God is like. He's a bridegroom, a father, a shepherd, a lamb, the light. And you can go through there are hundreds of them. They're the copies. God is the original. Because the symbols with which God chooses to describe himself perfectly express the truth about himself. Because he made those symbols in the first place to be like him. He's the original. He makes them copies. They're echoes of himself. So that wherever you look, you see the glory of the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. Wherever you look, you'll see finite reflections of the infinite God. It means you'll see the world with different eyes. Everything. Look at the mountain, look at the river, look at the trees, the supernova, the eagle. It's all echoes, all reflections of the divine original. But remember, when you go from the copy to the original, you can't just take one step, can you? Because he is holy, holy, holy. He is infinitely above and separate and other to all that he has created. And we're out of our depth. Now, if Isaiah is standing at the door, looking in, look at verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. It was like an earthquake. Such is the power, the percussion of the seraphim's voice, the very ground shakes. I think you're Isaiah. What's that an invitation to do? Is that an invitation to draw nearer? What would you do if you're standing at the threshold and the threshold is shaking? You'd step back, wouldn't you? Verse 4, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Well, you read in Revelation of the house, the temple of God, filling with smoke. Revelation 15, verse 8. And it's the smoke of God's anger billowing from his glory and his power. You see what's happening? Verse 5 makes it explicit. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Confronted with the overwhelming holiness of God, Isaiah is in meltdown. Woe is me. It's not usual language, that is it? It's been parodied. But understand, when a person really says that, it's a meltdown, isn't it? They're broken. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. And the word lost has its root in the Hebrew to be silent. What does Isaiah mean? When my mother died, I stood at her bedside in silence. What do you say? There are times when you just have no words. You are overwhelmed by what has happened and you cannot speak. There are no words. And that's the sense of it. Isaiah is overwhelmed. He's stunned. Undone. Lost. So what is it he finds so troubling? Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I am a man of unclean lips. He doesn't say I have unclean lips. The lips are unclean because the man is unclean. That's the point. In the presence of infinite holiness, Isaiah is overwhelmed, consumed, gripped by a sense of his own uncleanness. That he's an ugly, wretched, guilty, unclean sinner. That even his trivial sins, unclean lips, everyday sins, unclean lips, are enough to damn him. And he lives, he says, in a world of uncleanness. And there's that sense, isn't there, that growing sense for Isaiah of the gulf between heaven and earth, between a holy God and an unclean sinner. And the gulf is so great, it is unbridgeable. And he's not fit to stand in God's presence. In fact, he's not safe to stand in God's presence. God is unapproachably holy. And you can see Isaiah as he sees the smoke of God's fury, as he sees the threshold of the doors shaking. It's as though at any moment God's wrath would flash forth and consume him. And he's terrified. So is Isaiah consumed in the unquenchable fire? What happens to this sinner when he meets with God? Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So the unclean Isaiah is made clean. The guilty is forgiven. The debt that he owes is paid in full. That's what it means. Your sin atoned for. Wonderful. So does God destroy this unclean sinner? No. As far as Isaiah is concerned, there is an unbridgeable gulf between a holy God and the unclean sinner. But it's God himself who bridges that gulf. So this guilty, ugly, unclean sinner, Isaiah, he doesn't have to run for his life. He can stay. He's welcomed. He's safe, assured, loved. Now what's all this about? A live coal, a burning coal from the altar. Well, it's a coal that's been taken from the place of sacrifice. It's Old Testament language. The altar, where an animal was slain, where God's death penalty upon the guilty falls upon an innocent, a substitute. And as the blood of the substitute flows, so the price that God's justice demands is paid. And as the fire of God's anger consumes the sacrifice, so that fire is quenched. There is no more anger. Satisfaction has been made. And the worshipper can draw near to God. That's the language of Old Testament sacrifice. But of course, we look at it with New Testament eyes. Your sin atoned for. I'm the unclean sinner. There's a price to pay. God demands a ransom. But the wonder of the gospel is that God himself provides the ransom. And that ransom is himself in his Son, his beloved Son. And it's Jesus who's nailed to a cross. It's not an animal sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of God's Son. And there he is, the one true innocent who never sinned. And he pays in full for the sins of his people. Which, of course, is why he suffered as no one ever suffered. And he, the sacrifice, he burns in the wrath of God until his blood quenches the flames. And the price is paid. He makes himself liable to our debts and pays in full until there's nothing more to pay. So that we, guilty, unclean sinners, can enjoy peace with God. And so much more. Your sin atoned for. That's why John says the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's why we sing that hymn, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." It's God who bridges the gulf. Doesn't give us what we deserve. What we deserve falls upon another, Jesus Christ. That we might be forgiven, we might be saved. And it's love, isn't it? It's a holy love. It's love divine, all loves excelling. And now he's forgiven, now he's cleansed. Isaiah can remain in God's presence. The fire has consumed the sacrifice. The sinner can draw near. And now near enough to hear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit conferring with each other. Listen to the voice of the Godhead. Verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, Here I am, send me." And the forgiven sinner, he's filled with love, isn't he? And it's a love that expresses itself in willing obedience. You can hear the thrill, can't you, in Isaiah's voice. If you heard his voice break and crack with terror, "Woe is me," you can hear now the joy, the delight, the wonder. He says, "Here I am. You want someone to send me? Send me. Here I am. Send me." And it's wonderful, isn't it? And the contrite sinner is now ready to serve. The reset button. So let's close with the lessons. Lesson number one. Our God is real. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Maybe up to this point, the big story in Isaiah's life had been the death of Uzziah. I mean, Uzziah had been reigning for 52 years. It was a time of glory for Israel. The empire expanded. There was peace, plenty, prosperity. You might say they'd never had it so good. And now the king is dead. They've all grown up under the rule of this benevolent king. He's now dead. What happens next? There's a sense it's the end of an era. It's a time of uncertainty. Instability. Brexit. General election, unrest, the rise of Jeremy. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. So whatever he was looking at before, that was just the borderlands. Isaiah moves from the borderlands to the throne. He turns from the temporary to the eternal, from the shadow to the real. And you wonder that as Isaiah witnesses the wonder and the glory of God, whether his life up to that point seemed like a dream. Because now it's like he awakes to the one reality, for the only thing that really matters, the deepest reality of existence. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Well, Christian friend, have you gone to sleep? Are you calling the temporary real and the eternal, somehow it's unreal. That when we talk about God and his glory and who he is, as it were, that you sort of think about, well, that's something at the end of my life. It's a far off, it's a distant future. In that sense, it's out of sight. So you say, oh yeah, I know God is real, but because I can see this world around me and I can touch it, somehow this feels more real. And maybe that's why it's this world that's shaping your values and your choices and your life. But our God is real. Not in the sort of far off end of the life, beyond death sort of real. We don't mean that. So God's realness we can sort of put into the distant future. God is real now. He's real here. One called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's now. It's what matters now. You see, the veil is lifted and Isaiah sees what has always been. It doesn't suddenly appear. It's always been there. It suddenly appears to Isaiah because the veil has been lifted. And if God lifted the veil from our eyes, we would all see what Isaiah saw. Because our God is real. It's the great reality of existence. And this world is the unreal. This is the borderlands. Our God is real. Oh, that God would remove the veil from our hearts. That we would awake from our sleeping. And a new consciousness, a new awareness of the presence of God. It changes everything. Number two. Our God is real and I am sinful. Look at verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's in seeing the King that he realizes what he's really like. When he knows that God is real, he sees that he's sinful. That's his reflex reaction. The other day I caught up with an old friend. I mentioned this at communion the other week. And he was so different, so radiant. You have to say, so full of the Lord. And actually, it was just lovely to stand, not even talk to him, just to stand near to him. You know, there are some people like that, aren't they? You just think, I just want to stand near to you. And he said to me, I needed to be humbled. That was the explanation. That's why he was full of the Lord. I needed to be humbled. What does Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And humility is the eye salve, the eye ointment that makes everything else clear. But where do we begin? We begin by seeing ourselves as we really are. Now, in our family, we have a saying. When people get grumpy or a bit touchy about things or feel they deserve better, we have this saying. What is it? Well, I'll tell you in a moment. But we didn't make it up. It comes from somewhere else. David Moyes, he was at the time manager of Manchester United. You know, it all ended in tears. It was all going wrong. And they were interviewing a Man United fan outside Old Trafford. And he was asked if he'd like to say anything, communicate any message to David Moyes. And this was his message to the Man United manager. Can't do it in the accent, but he said, you are nothing. You are a fool. You are a waste of time. Good night. And we've adopted that saying in our family. If anyone sounds a little proud, feeling a little bit sorry for themselves, a little bit full of themselves, special favors, me, 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 we tell them, you are nothing. You are a fool. You're a waste of time. Good night. Well, maybe we need to get used to that. Because that's what I am. That's what you are. And that's not even the half of it, is it? Is it? woe is me. People don't say that unless they're broken. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. And I can't get away from it because I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What he's consumed with is a sense of his own uncleanness, uncleanness, uncleanness. Unclean lips, they're trivial things, aren't they? And oh, brothers and sisters, sometimes the things that we say to brothers and sisters, the things that we say when we think no one else is listening, the things that we say. But God is present. The things we say behind closed doors, we should fear. We should be afraid to utter those things in the presence of God. Unclean lips, but I'm just a dirty, ugly, defiled, leprous sinner. So don't defend yourself. What's John say? If we say we have no sin. Sometimes we get very close to that, don't we, in justifying ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Sometimes we just put our hands up, don't we, and admit that I'm simply wrong. I'm sinful. I'm unclean. I need to be humbled because it clears the eyes. I see. The way down is the way up. To be made low is to be made high. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And number three, moving on, I know it's a warm day, we'll get through this quickly. We're pressing this reset button, aren't we? It's the cross. Verse 7, he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Maybe, Christian friend, you're not really convinced about the second lesson. Yeah? You say, oh yeah, I know in my head I'm unclean, but actually there's a bit of me, you know, I'm a good person and I sometimes do bad things. Rather than I'm a bad person who is incapable of doing good unless by God's grace. Are you convinced by that second lesson? Do you really believe it? Well, if you're not sure, go and stand at the cross. Because whatever I might think about myself, the cross leaves my reputation in tatters. Because when I see that broken body and that shed blood of the innocent Son of God, that is exactly what I deserve. And as you witness the drops of his agony, ask yourself, did you realize that your sin would cost him so dear? The joy of heaven, the delight of the angels, the one who was worshipped, the one who was in the bosom of the Father, that he should come from the glory to be made a man of sorrows for my sin. And that it took nothing less than the death of God's Son to take my guilt away and to atone for my sin. We think too well of ourselves, don't we? Stand at the cross. That'll trash your reputation. That'll humble you. Then you'll see. In fact, live all our days beneath the cross and catch the healing stream and offer up all our hearts to him. Number four, we're nearly at an end. Number four is, well, stay a while or maybe draw near. Maybe we could say that. What happens next to Isaiah? Is Isaiah driven out? Does he turn and run? There's the smoke of God's anger. There's the threshold shaking. But it's wonderful, isn't it? He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Isaiah, there's no reason to run away. Because God has taken away your sin. The barrier, that which called down God's wrath, the distance, the gulf, it's all been dealt with by that sacrifice. There's now no barrier to you drawing near. Coming to the throne, meeting with God, communing with God. Near enough to hear Father, Son, and Spirit speak. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? The writer of the Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, he's stacking it all up, all these reasons, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. He says, Jesus has done it all. He's done it all. By his cross, by his sacrifice, there's nothing now to stop you from drawing near. Did Jesus die on the cross just to take my sin away, full stop? No. I mean, that's yes, but it's much more, isn't it? He's taken away my sin, so that gulf is no longer there, so I can draw near to God and commune with him. That's the wonder, isn't it? That he's holy, 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 but he's Holy Father. And I can draw near and commune with my God and enjoy him. What did Jesus say? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That you may know God. That's what eternal life is. And again, not in some far-off, airy-fairy way. But God can be known now. It can be enjoyed now. We can love him and experience him and know him now. So draw near. Why is it some believers are so full of the Lord? And you always know a believer is full of the Lord because they're full of thankfulness. Come to that conviction more and more over the years. Thankful Christians are Christians full of Christ. Why is it some Christians are full of the Lord? It's because they cultivate their relationship with the Lord. They know God is real. They've been humbled. They see that they're unclean. That's why they rejoice in a Savior slain. And so they draw near. And they cultivate their walk with the Lord. So much so that he, in a growing, deepening, blossoming way, becomes their life. And therefore, they're always talking with him and always listening to his voice. Christian friend, sometimes does a spirit, does he stir you? Does he provoke that inward longing? You think, I need to know God better. I want to know God better. I want to draw near. And then you say, well, you know, I've already decided that I only ever come once on a Sunday. And I've already decided that I don't need a Wednesday. And I've already decided that I don't get on with my fellowship group, so I'm never going to go. And I've already decided that, you know, I'm not a morning person, so I'm too tired for quiet time to meet with him. And maybe I don't know any godly people anyway who can stretch me. So, you know, we fill out all the reasons. What was the text card at the beginning of the year? Psalm 27, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek? Hide not your face from me. Christian friend, make it the lifelong habit. Make it the spiritual reflex to draw near, to seek the face of God. And then finally, number 5, trust and obey. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. The freedom of being released from the tyranny of my own will. Do you know what I mean by that? When I want something, it's a tyranny. It's a tyranny. It's hateful. To be released forever from the tyranny of wanting to get my way. Of having to do what I want to do. It's freedom to say, Lord, here am I. Send me. Christian friend, has life become complicated? There are too many people to please, too many voices. There's only one person you need to please. There's only one voice you need to hear and obey. Simplify your life. Go back to that point. Only one person I need to please, even if I displease everybody else. Here am I. Send me. So, Christian friend, is it time to press the reset button? To awake and know that actually God is real? To have that eye salve that, to be humbled, I am unclean, and yet I rejoice in a Saviour slain. I come to the cross, and God himself has bridged the gulf. And there to stay and to commune and never to leave. And to spend all my days listening to his voice and to trust and obey. See, London life, here we are all sweating away on a Sunday morning, a baking day. But London life, it militates against our spiritual life, doesn't it? There are long commutes, everything's frenetic, everything's busy. If you've got to go anywhere, it takes you such a long time. And we can then, have sacred Saturdays. I'm not against that. You know what I'm saying, though? And busy families, busy life. And it just doesn't just eat away at the margins, does it? It starts to hollow us out. And because I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 senses, this world can seem very real. And somehow that world is a never-never world. It's the unreal. And somehow that world gets pushed to the margins and this world takes center stage and that world matters less and less and this world matters more and more and God is now a stranger. I'm being cut off. The strip between God and me is thinning and tightening and fraying and my priorities become confused and our senses so bombard us that maybe we get to the stage where we think, well, this is the world that matters. There is no other world. And so when I hear the truth only ever goes brain deep. It doesn't go life deep. And we don't see the glory. And we don't hear his voice. And we're not close enough to smell his garments and to feel his breath upon us and to know his embrace. And we don't taste and see that the Lord is good. Time to hit the reset button.